Bible reading this morning is from Mark 10, 32 to 45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Who here has heard the saying, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely"? Yeah. I was a little bit curious to its origin, so I did a bit of research into it. What I discovered was it was written around 200 years ago by a British historian named Lord Acton. An interesting part is that he was writing it in a letter to an archbishop of the Church of England. Acton, who was a devout Catholic, was arguing against the practice that was common amongst his fellow religious historians of glossing over the sin and corruption among high-profile leaders, both in the church and outside of the church. Acton believed that the tendency of using power for one's own selfish gain was so ingrained in our human nature that even those heralded as the best of us struggle to escape it. There was a Christian speaker, an apologist I used to listen to, Ravi Zacharias. Ravi was a renowned author and speaker and the founder of an international ministry organization. And shortly after his death in 2020, it came out that he had been seriously involved in sexual misconduct. And I remember that really shook me, because here was someone I had looked up to as a godly role model. Meanwhile, they're actually leading this double life dominated by sin and exploitation of others. And one of the most damaging aspects of controversies like this, alongside the feelings of betrayal and broken trust, is what it then conveys about Christianity and the Bible to non-Christians. Just think about how many times people will blame Christians or the church for suffering and hurt. And the unfortunate thing is that to an extent, they're right. Power corrupts. And so instead of Christians who are following the command of doing all things to the glory of God, the world sees a lot of church leaders and Christians who are instead living to glorify themselves. But you and I know that that's not what Christians are supposed to be. That's not what the Bible commands us to live like. This gives the world a false picture of who Jesus is, who God is, and what the Bible ultimately says. In the passage we just heard, we're at a point in Jesus' ministry where his disciples are being put to the test in their understanding of who Jesus really is. This takes place during Jesus' journey back to Jerusalem, right before his triumphant entry into Jerusalem with, you know, that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, and then right before his trial and crucifixion. The disciples in this passage, his two best friends even, James and John, end up doing something very similar to what we see around us. And that's letting their motives shift from God-glorifying to self-glorifying. If you have a Bible in front of you, feel free to turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45, if you want to follow along. We'll dive into this passage here. Verse 32 really sets the scene. So Jesus is leading his disciples and followers back up to Jerusalem. And it says in this first verse here that the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. This is kind of unusual because Jesus hasn't said or done anything yet that would make them feel this way. It's a bit like the famous Roman Emperor Julius Caesar. He would always fight on the front lines right alongside his men. And he always wore a red cape so that his men would know when he was fighting right beside them. And then his determination to win the battle would inspire his men to keep on fighting. It's the principle of the leader setting the atmosphere or the tone. And a similar thing is happening here with Jesus and the disciples, except Jesus is not leading them to glory and victory. Jesus is instead leading them to the place of his death. Reading on down to verse 34, again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." So Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. As we see later on in the Gospels, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is absolutely feeling distressed by what he has to go through. He tells the disciples in Mark's account, chapter 14, verse 34, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He then prays in the garden that if possible, God would take away this cup of suffering. But right now, as Jesus is leading his followers to Jerusalem, his determination is unwavering. Why is that? Well, what does Jesus also say in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus understands that this is his mission. His priority is to accomplish his Father's will. So he's leading his followers to the place where he will be arrested and tortured and killed. And he's so fiercely determined to go through with it that this mix of fear and determination is something that the other disciples can feel. And it makes them uneasy. But then James and John, two of Jesus' best friends, come to him in verse 35. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." You have to wonder if they were even listening to what Jesus had just told them. Here, their friend and teacher has just told them he's going to be humiliated and killed. And the one thing that's on their minds is prestige. This is a problem that we see a few times in the Gospels. People thinking of Jesus in earthly terms, expecting him to be an earthly ruler. And then James and John are thinking about the earthly rewards they can get from Jesus. They want prestigious positions, being seated beside Jesus in his kingdom. And this is very similar to what we see today. Their priority is not seeking the same as Jesus, which is to do God the Father's will, but it's instead their own glory. Now, before we move on, we need to understand what God's will is, what his goal is. See, throughout the entire Bible, the reason God gives for acting is for his name's sake. We heard that in the psalm this morning. To testify to his greatness, to bring glory to himself. So Jesus, as God, as part of the Trinity, his goal is also to seek God's glory. In fact, right before his arrest, Jesus prays, you can find this in John 17:1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, to us, God seeking his own glory can sound selfish because we're used to people doing it. God is deserving of all praise and all glorification. For him to glorify himself is simply to reveal the truth of the way things are. When we try to glorify ourselves, we're what? We're proud, arrogant, and especially we're wrong. We really aren't the exalted beings that we sometimes think we are. Jesus tells James and John in verse 38 that they don't know what they're asking. And then he asks them, "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And they say, "Yes, yes, we can." But they have no idea what Jesus is talking about. They think he's referring to a cup of victory and a baptism of blessing. But in reality, what Jesus is about to go through on the cross, taking the world's sin on his shoulders, will be the most overwhelming suffering any human has ever experienced. So Jesus gives them the bitter news in verse 39. "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." Here, Jesus actually foreshadows that James and John will also experience suffering for the sake of the gospel. James being the first of the 12 disciples to be martyred, and John spending a good portion of his life in exile on the island of Patmos. But even so, being seated at his right or left are not positions for Jesus to give out. And in fact, they have already been decided. And then the other disciples find out. And they respond exactly how we do when people think they're better than us. They become indignant, angry, annoyed. So Jesus calls them together. And he says to them in verses 42 to 44, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all." Now, the Jewish people are very aware of how the Gentile rulers treat their subjects. They've been on the receiving end of this from the Romans for the last century. And it's actually quite ironic that James and John's desire for greatness really makes them just as bad as the Romans that they hate so much. But Jesus calls them to be different, not to seek greatness, but to seek serving others. And then right at the end, he says in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, just before, we established that Jesus' goal is the glorification of God. So verse 45 can seem like a contradiction at first, but rather it's a completion of Jesus' mission statement. We are made in God's image. He created us to reflect his greatness. So by redeeming us, by restoring his creation, this ultimately brings glory to God. His desire to glorify himself translates to the unimaginable and unconditional love he has for us. Jesus' desire is to accomplish God the Father's will, so naturally his goal is the same: the glorification of God through the redemption of humanity. Notice that he sets himself up as the ultimate example here. Even Jesus, the Son of Man, the prophesied King of Kings, who will one day rule an eternal kingdom, came to earth to give up his life for us. He expects us, his followers, to follow his example. Now, none of us have to be crucified, but Jesus expects us to love and serve others just as he loved and served us. And this is the question that this passage really challenges us with, is if we are not earnestly seeking to serve others, if we are not loving others, then who are we really seeking to glorify? We might be following Jesus' commandments, but we have to understand a few things. God isn't going to reimburse us for our obedience. Right? He doesn't love us because we obey. We obey him because he loved us first. So if we're following the Bible to try and increase our spiritual status or try and get bonus heaven points, our priority is actually our own glory. I remember the first time I tried to evangelize to my group of non-believing friends. My goal was not to graciously give them the truth of the gospel out of a desire to see them come to Christ. My goal was to prove them wrong. It also didn't help that instead of starting with the gospel, I started with apologetics. I told them that, the Big Bang Theory is rubbish. Everything you believe is rubbish. They picked up quite quickly that all I was doing was attacking their own beliefs and trying to make myself look smart. I didn't want them to know the gospel. I wanted them to know that they were wrong and that I was right. And yes, I was telling them what I believed to be the truth, but I compromised on love. And when there's no love, no compassion for the lost, God is not glorified. They're not going to see Jesus. They're just going to see you. And we're not very pleasant when we're trying to exalt ourselves. You think how many times we hear people say something like, "I believe in Jesus if I could see him." But what if they could? What if through the way we live and care for others, the world could see Jesus in us? How many more people could hear the gospel, could know what Jesus and the Bible is really about? If instead of sharing our faith to try and increase our own spiritual greatness, we did so out of a desire to see others come to Christ. What if instead of turning our backs on the world, we set out to reach others with the same uncompromising truth and love that saved us? We need to stop seeing the world as an obstacle to our ministry and realize that it is our ministry. This is the same world that God loved enough to send his only Son. Let's show the world that the church, Christianity, and Jesus aren't about seeking one's own glory. They're not about using religion to justify selfishness, hatred, or pride. It's about the God who lovingly made the ultimate sacrifice to save a creation that rejected him. Now, Jesus never promises it's going to be easy. The world is going to be frustrating. People are going to be stubborn and ignorant. So just be patient. If someone's not open to spiritual conversations or refuse to come to church, just keep praying for them and showing them the love and grace of Christ. I can tell you right now that just over this past week, I've already failed to do this multiple times. I've had friends who I know that God really wants me to talk to them, and I've said, "Oh, well, look, sorry, God, that's not really convenient for me right now. Maybe another time." I've missed opportunities to invite people to church because I'm worried it'll be embarrassing if they say no. And that shows me that I need to re-examine my priorities. Because if we aren't serving God out of love, both for him and for others, then we really need to take a step back and surrender our pride and our desires to God. We need to ask him to be the center of our lives so that when the world looks at us, they can see Jesus. Let's strive to show the world the same love that saved us, to live our lives for God's glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be the ultimate servant and to make the ultimate sacrifice so that we might live in eternity with you. And God, we ask forgiveness for failing to live out your command, to live our lives to glorify you, to live our lives to see the redemption of others. And we pray that you would help us to give up our own pride and to instead seek you and to seek to serve others. I pray for that you would encourage those who are doing your work here. And even though the world is frustrating, I pray that you would give us your grace and strength to continue to live our lives as a witness to you. In Jesus' name, amen.